Take your Bibles this evening, and if you will, open up with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, as we continue studying this incredibly practical book of Scripture, hits us right where we live. Adults, I want you to think back to your school days. I know that's going in the distant past for some, but think back to your school days. Did teachers have their favorites? Yeah. Did the school play favorites? Yeah. I know that schools, administration, staff, coaches will vehemently deny that they had their favorites, but actions definitely speak louder than words. Sometimes you could detect it in the teacher's tone with different students. For some students, they were talked to like they were buddies, and for others, they were talked to like they were a bother. Some kids could get away with wearing anything or not wearing certain things, while others got clamped down on something that was so minuscule it wasn't even funny. Getting out of class required a hall pass or something like that, and for some it just seemed that they had an open hall pass that they kept in their pocket and could whip that thing out and use it at will. And others, to get one, you just about had to, you know, leave a blood sample to be able to get one. We had a few kids in school whose parents were teachers. School was pretty easy for them. You would think just the opposite, that it would be even harder. But no, the kids that had parents as teachers, they never seemed to ever be in trouble, even though they did some of the same things that everybody else did. The athletic kids, the kids involved in sports, especially if they were good, they were favored. And they can deny that all they want to. That is very, very obvious that they were favored. Coaches favored the winners. You can see the favoritism in the way that discipline was administered or the frequency of reprimands. And if certain kids report something to teachers, heads will roll. And if other kids report something to a teacher, they get the condescending pat on the head and shipped off to some other place. And adults, you remember those days. Now, for our kids, you're going to be going back to school in just a few days. Is anything any different today than it was way back when? Do you guys not go through the exact same things? I think any of our kids, if they are honest, they know that that favoritism exists. I have kids every once in a while get on my bus crying, and I've asked them, you know, obviously what's going on, because the walk from the school to the bus shouldn't have got you crying. And last year I had a kid got on the bus, and this was a high schooler. And he had gotten busted in the mouth, and he's carrying a bag of ice. And I says, "What happened to you?" And he pulled the bag of ice down his bottom lip. I mean, it was pooched out and bloody and everything else. I says, "What happened?" And he says, "This kid just turned around and decked me." I says, "What happened?" He says, "We were in a group, and everybody was kind of bumping into everybody else." He says, "I got pushed from behind. I bumped this kid, and this kid had all he could take, and he turned around, and I was the first person. I got nailed." And I says, and what happened? I says, "What did they do about it?" "Nothing. They just gave me a bag of ice, told me to get on the bus." Now, I'm telling you what, that don't sit good with me. That's favoritism, because the kid that this happened to, it would be my guess that he was one that gets picked on a regular basis and becomes a target. And I know there will be some people that will get all flustered about this. "Oh, I don't believe that really happens. I don't think that really happens." Well, you need to pull your head out of the sand, because that stuff happens all the time. And there are kids that could line up and tell you what that feels like to experience that favoritism, to experience that partiality. You know, it's not just in school. It's in your jobs. It's everywhere. You know that there are places where you work at, and you know who the favorites are. You know the ones that can get away with absolutely anything, and you're probably not that one. And you know that if you sneezed wrong, you could lose your job. And then you've got the other ones, and you just wonder what it would take to get them fired, because nothing seems to work. In James chapter 2, favoritism, the title of the message tonight is "The Failure of Favoritism." And James chapter 2 addresses this, but James chapter 2 is not going to address this in the school system. It's not going to address this in the workplace. It's not addressing this in the neighborhood. It is addressing this as a serious issue in the church. And you would think of all the places where favoritism and partiality would not happen and where we wouldn't even have to have that discussion would be in the church. And yet that's the exact place that James addresses this. In James chapter 2 and verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." The first point, if you're keeping notes, I hope that you do, is the imperative. The imperative, God's command, His rule, His divine order is that we not show favoritism. To show favoritism in the house of the Lord, to show partiality towards each other. And we take that beyond the doors of the church because we need to live these truths outside of the church. For you and I as believers in Christ to show favoritism, to show partiality, it is incompatible with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your marker here if you would. Go with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. This morning you didn't travel a whole lot in Scripture. Tonight we're going to make up for that. So, Acts chapter 10, verse 34. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, why is favoritism, why is partiality incompatible to the Christian faith? Because it is incompatible to the nature and the attributes of our Heavenly Father. In verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Multiple times in Scripture, we read that God is no respecter of persons. Do you realize that our Heavenly Father doesn't have any favorites? And you can't sit here tonight and say, "Oh, I'm God's favorite." No, you're not. He doesn't have favorites. He doesn't play the partiality game. He doesn't do that with His children. Now, I want to spell out a couple of things to make something clear. There is a difference between favoritism and favor. Favoritism is to like or to love someone more than others, to view someone as having more importance or value than another. Favoritism is something which can be competed for. It can be won or lost. Those who are not favorites are usually treated unfairly. That's favoritism. Our Heavenly Father has no favorites. But the word favor means to bestow certain blessings, responsibilities, or even sufferings upon a person. Go with me to Romans chapter 9. It's qualified here what brings about God's favor. As you're turning to Romans chapter 9, we're going to look at verse 14 in just a moment. Think about the nation of Israel. Do you remember when God chose the nation of Israel and He told them, "I didn't choose you because you're a greater nation, that you're better than everybody else. I didn't choose you for that reason. I didn't show my favor on you for those reasons." God chose the nation of Israel for His purpose. In Romans chapter 9, verse 14, the Bible says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." God shows mercy. He shows favor. He puts certain blessings on an individual's life, not because they're His favorite, that they're His pal, they're the ones that He looks at and says, "Oh, I love them so much more than this person over here." Has nothing to do with that. It has to do with God's ultimate divine purpose, something that you and I know that we have to live for, we have to look for, but we usually don't understand. Because we don't have the ability to see the big picture that God sees, to see things in their completion, to see things that the way that God sees it, how He is purposing everything to accomplish His will. We can't see like He does. So why does God put favor on some people and different favors on others? Is it because they're better than everybody else? Is it because He loves them more? No. It is because God is trying to accomplish His purpose. The imperative is that we not show favoritism. Christians, we have got to guard against anything that smacks of favoritism. And you know, in our humanity, that is so hard to do. Because be honest, don't you see some people that you like more than others? Come on, nod your heads. Because we all do. Isn't there that child that just that wins your heart? And it's like, ah. Then there's that other kid that says, "They haven't been spanked lately, have they?" You know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, we have that within us, that fallen human nature. We have got to fight that every step of the way to make sure that we don't show that partiality, we don't show that favoritism. Back to James chapter 2. Let's look at the illustration of this. In verse 2, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool." That's the illustration. James sets up this hypothetical illustration to get our attention. It's like when somebody says, "Can I ask your advice?" Now, this isn't about me. I have a friend. You know how they couch it about themselves with this little illustration? James isn't so subtle, because what he is getting ready, what he has used here as an illustration, he's getting ready to say, "Hey, you did this." Go back with me to 2 Samuel, because James isn't the only one who does this to get somebody's attention. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have a fellow by the name of Nathan. And Nathan is going to approach David, and he is going to create this, quote-unquote, this hypothetical situation. 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, "The Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." The story that James tells is a similar story to this. He tells this church that of all places where Christians cannot show favoritism, it's in the church. And then he sets up this story about how the poor individual comes in and they are looked down upon with disdain and contempt. They are made to sit in the back of the church. I know, we think those are the prize seats, don't we? And he says, oh no, the poor and the contemptible, the down and outers, they have to sit in the back. But when those people that come in their costly clothing and they look good and everything else, oh, we're going to escort them right to the best seats in the house. Why in the world would people do that? Why would they show such bias, such favoritism in the church? And I got to thinking about this. What might have caused such a situation? Maybe they looked at those individuals that were wealthy and well-to-do and all that, and they knew that when the offering plate was passed on that Sunday, more money would be in the plate because of them. Maybe they thought that having people of notoriety in the church would somehow bring a blessing from society. You know, you get that celebrity endorsement. And so maybe by having the rich and famous come to our church, that's the celebrity endorsement. Maybe they thought if we get the right people in the church, people of influence, maybe the persecution will settle down. And after all, celebrities make the church look better. The poor make the church look poor. I mean, think about it. Come on. The poor don't dress like we do. They smell. They aren't polished. They aren't put together. Their etiquette is improper. Their manners are, terrible. And if we can just get the rich to come in, the well-to-do, well, that's kind of the atmosphere we want to create in the church, because they smell of cologne and perfume. They seem to fit into what our image, you know, it's all about image. Isn't that funny? Who would have thought back in Bible days that people were worried about image? That's supposed to be a 21st century thing, right? Oh, no. People have always been worried about image. You know, those poor people, they cast a bad image. The rich people, they put us in a good light, and they're well-spoken and they're proper. At this point, as James is reading, or this message is being read to the churches that James has written, I wonder how many of those people sitting in those churches, kind of like David, and his anger was kindled. And the people sitting in those churches hearing about how the favoritism, how the poor, the down and outers that came into the church were treated versus the people that had the money. And I wonder how many people sitting in that church as the letters were read, oh, their anger is kindled. And they're very upset to think that anybody would do something like that. Well, James is about to drop the bomb like Nathan does on David. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." First time in Scripture, you demand. You demand. You're the one I just described. His anger is all kindled and he's mad at this story. You're the person I'm talking about, Nathan says. Go back to James chapter 2 and let's look at the indictment. The indictment against this church. Verse 4. After he sets up this story, he asks the question, he says, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" Verse 6. "But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" You've despised the poor. You're the ones who are at fault. You demand. The indictment. These churches are being told they're the ones that have done that. Can't you hear the gasp of shock rippling through the congregation when that letter is read? And maybe some are looking at each other, and you would hope to think that maybe some tears are rolling down their cheeks at this point as they realize that they are guilty of having done this. You know, the church of Corinth, they must have had the same problem. They had serious issues anyways, but keep a marker here in James 2. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The church of Corinth, I think, had these issues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the issues surrounding the Lord's table, where they shamed those who were the have-nots at this agape feast, this love feast that preceded the observance of the Lord's table. When you get into chapter 12, the famous passage of Scripture that deals with the spiritual gifts, but in verse 22 of chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells this church, "Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." So, if you will, he says, those who are poor, those who are weak, those who are the have-nots, those who are feeble, they are not unnecessary. They are not those that you can live without. You need those people. When was the last time that we looked at the down and outers and thought, we need them? I think our tendency is to look at them and say, well, let's put them off in hiding somewhere. They're kind of an embarrassment. We'll meet their needs and see if we can't get them dressed up to our standard, and then we'll put them out on display. Look at the change that's come over them. Oh, wow, aren't they great? And the Lord says, no, you need the poor. You need the weak and the feeble. In fact, look at verse 23. "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness." You see, as a church, we have an obligation. This requires us, obviously, to discern, to judge in the right sense of the biblical word, because you have to decide who's in that category of uncomely versus comely, of despised versus not despised, of poor versus rich. You have to make that determination. Why? Because greater honor has to be bestowed on those who are despised and the poor and the uncomely. Greater honor has to be put on them. Not less honor. Greater honor. When you stop and you think about a great dinner, a feast, some kind of a banquet, you put the celebrities, you put the notable people, you put the guests of honor at the head table where everybody can see them. When was the last time we ever thought about the head table being the place for the uncomely, for the needy, for the poor? Head table always gets to go first, doesn't it? And you think, oh yeah, I'd love to be at the head table. That's the way the church is supposed to care for people. You know, church, do we really see that that is our obligation? We have that responsibility to not show favoritism, to not show partiality, to not say that one person is lesser than another, but to look at those who are of a lesser stature and to say we need to elevate them. We need to meet their need. We need to honor them. We need to treat them with love and dignity and respect. Wow. That causes us to think a little different, doesn't it? Maybe we're tempted to say, well, okay, favoritism, I know it's not good, but it's not that bad, is it? I mean, why do we get all worked up about this? Why is the preacher even preaching on this besides the fact that it's the next thing in James? Why are we making a whole sermon about this? It's not that big of a deal, is it? Is it? Well, it has to be because it's in the Scripture. So let's take a look at why it's that big of a deal. Again, James chapter 2, verse 4. If we show favoritism, partiality, he says, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? So when we do that, when we show favoritism, it gives us a God complex. It gives us a God complex. You say, what do you mean? We set ourselves up as judge and jury. That's not our job. Pastor Brian Bill writes this. He says, when we practice partiality, in essence, we have set ourselves up as judges, taking God's judging job away from Him. Here's a newsflash. He doesn't need any help running the world. Pastor Bill is right. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't tell us to help Him in this. He says, I'll take care of that. He says, you just don't show favoritism. Don't show partiality. Second thing is this. Look in verse 6. He says, but ye have despised the poor. The word despised means to dishonor. It means that we have insulted the poor. So the second thing that makes this so bad, not only does it give us a God complex, it insults the poor. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus said that we would have the poor with us always. Who made the poor? Who made them? Who made the rich? So you mean we all have the same Creator? Now, you just wouldn't think that, would you? I mean, sure, the rich, the well-to-do, the well-polished individual, of course God made them, but I don't know about that poor person. I don't know about that person that's uncouth and doesn't have etiquette and is just a social slob. I don't know about that person. You know, I question whether or not they had my Creator. That couldn't have been my Creator. That had been somebody different. No. Same Creator. And so to look down our nose at the have-nots, to look down our nose at those who don't have what we have, is to not only insult them, but it's an insult against their Creator, who is our Creator. We're not called to do that. Favoritism doesn't fulfill what God called us to do. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Favoritism snubs its nose at the poor, disrespects them, and treats them like they are the cast-offs of God's creation, and they're not. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to look at a couple of passages. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. The Bible says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? Why would God do that? So that no flesh should glory in His presence. Go with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And verse 18. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. And the very first thing that Jesus says here in this list is that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And then He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. One more passage here in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 24. Luke 18 and verse 24, the Bible says, "When Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.'" Let's not understand what this is saying, or misunderstand what it's saying. The Lord isn't saying that it's wrong to be rich. He is not saying that it is impossible for rich people to be saved. What he is showing is that the gospel message tends to be received by those who are needy, not by those that think they have all their needs met. You know, maybe we need to think about our evangelism and the opportunities that we have for evangelism and where the opportunities for evangelism would be the most effective. That would mean like going into the government housing areas, the project areas, the places where people have very little, and we win them to Christ. And you say, "Well, yeah, but those are seedy places." No, they're not seedy places. They're needy places. We got to think different. They're needy places, and they know that they have a need. And you take Jesus into them and then win them to Christ. You say, "And then we got to bring them into the church? Why, they'll pilfer everything in here. I mean, they won't look like we do. They won't act like we do. They won't talk like we do. They won't smell like we do." What makes us think that we look and act and smell so great? We're worried about what we smell like in each other's noses. What kind of a savor are we lifting up before God? Because while we may smell all squeaky clean and fresh as a daisy because we've, you know, well-bathed and well-groomed and all that kind of stuff, we could be sending up an odor to heaven that stinks in the nostrils of God because we don't care about people that have needs. We don't care about people that are in a low-down state in their life. We don't have a love and a compassion and a heart for them. So what we lift up to God in our worship is a stench. You know, when we were there in New York City last week, loved it. But that is a dirty and a stinky city. And from Times Square to our hotel, which was only about half a block up, we never quite figured out where, we kind of knew where it was coming from, but just weren't sure why. And you'd hit this point where this grate was at, and you didn't want to breathe there. You didn't want to forget and be in the middle of a conversation and inhale as you went over that grate, because it's like, oh. I mean, you couldn't wait. You just wanted to scrape it off your tongue. It was in there. It's like, ugh, it's gross. So you try to get it in your mind. Okay, quit talking. And get through that section, then breathe again. Because after you got past it, it quit smelling. It was horrid. It was, ugh. I can't even describe it to you. I guess on the hottest day possible, go stand over a dead possum that swelled up on the end of the edge of the road and inhale. That's the closest thing I can get to. Or go out to the landfill and just, then you'll get a little bit of an idea. Christians, just because we come to church and we are all spiffed up and our Sunday best and we look good and we sounded good and we prayed up good prayers that sounded great, and while we did all the right things, what God could have smelled was worse than that sewer smell on those New York City streets. Because he's getting it from our heart. And if there's not love in our hearts, but rather there's a favoritism, there's a partiality, then what we lift up as worship is a stench. You know, God doesn't deserve that. Heaven doesn't deserve to be overwhelmed with the sewer smells of our soul. Doesn't deserve that. God deserves our worship being a sweet savor to him, a beautiful smell in his nostrils. Here's something else. Go back to James chapter 2. Verse 7 says, "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called?" So what the church was doing, the third thing, is they were honoring blasphemers. They were honoring those who blaspheme God. Verse 8 says, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." So their favoritism, the fourth thing, is they were dishonoring the royal law. Do you remember the one that came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 And he says, what is the greatest commandment of them all? And Jesus says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, with all thy strength. And then the second greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the Lord says, all of the laws of Moses and the prophet hang on those two. Everyone is suspended off of those two. Loving God first and foremost with our everything, loving our neighbor. That's what this is talking about. And he says, by showing favoritism, by showing partiality, you have broken the second of the greatest commandments. And I guess technically, really, you broke the first one as well. Because if you're not going to love your neighbor, well, then how can you say that you love God like you say that you do? And it's hypocritical to say that. Well, if that doesn't get us, verse 9. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So if the first four things don't get us, the fifth one is this, favoritism is a sin. Favoritism is a sin. And the scripture makes it very clear. When we break one of God's laws, we're guilty of all of God's laws. So how many of us tonight are honest enough to say you've broken at least one of God's laws? Would you put your hand up? That means we're guilty of every single one of those laws. Thou shalt not kill. You know how many murderers are here in the church tonight? Everybody put your hand up. Because every one of us is a murderer. And you say, oh no, not me. I've never killed anybody. If you are guilty of having broken one of God's laws, you're guilty of them all. That makes every one of us a murderer. How many adulterers are here tonight? We weren't so quick to put our hands up on that. It was like, my spouse will kill me. Hey, God's already called you an adulterer. You're guilty of having broken that law because you broke one, guilty of them all. We're all thieves. We're all guilty. You know, we sure like, that's the whole point behind favoritism. We sure like to put ourselves on a pedestal. Maybe not the highest pedestal because, you know, we don't want to be too arrogant. But I'm not like them. And we can find plenty of people to put on pedestals below us. And when you put people on pedestals below you, that gives you the opportunity to look down on them. And it's really easy to do, Christians. That is so easy to do. It's almost something that we have to consciously fight against doing because it comes so easy in our humanity and our fallen nature. So the final thing is this. Verses 12 and 13 is the instruction. James says, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. There is a saying, what goes around comes around. It's based off of the scripture that says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. What goes around comes around. How we treat people is going to come around. Because if we sow favoritism, it's going to come back to us. To sow favoritism is to show that we care about, are concerned about, we love others greater than other people. And when that comes back around to us, guess which category we get to be put in concerning somebody else's favoritism. We're the ones that aren't loved and cared about and wanted. But rather, if we show impartiality, if we don't show favoritism, the Lord says, that'll come back around too. I mean, you think of individuals that are just full of God's love. And those are individuals that are loved by others. Why? Because he shall have judgment without mercy, that showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. You know, one day we stand at the judgment seat of Christ as believers in Christ. has nothing to do with our salvation. That's already been decided at Calvary's cross. But it does have to do with our rewards in eternity. And I would say every one of us would want mercy at that judgment seat of Christ, wouldn't we? Okay. Then God says, show it. Show it. I want to close with this story. I read this story about a young college student by the name of Bill. Bill had wild hair, spiked with vivid colors. Bill always wore a t-shirt with holes in it, blue jeans, and usually was barefoot. He was actually a brilliant young man and had become a Christian while attending college. He attended a Christian organization on campus, but he also wanted to find a church. Across the street from his college was a conservative, very traditional church. Everyone was dressed up, lots of suits and nice dresses. Absolutely nothing wrong with that, but those were the things that were not in Bill's closet. One Sunday, Bill decided to visit that church. He walked into the sanctuary with no shoes, jeans, his holy t-shirt, and his wild hair. The service had already started, so Bill walked down the aisle looking for a seat, but the church was packed, and he couldn't find a seat anywhere. By now, people were uncomfortable, but no one said anything. Bill got closer to the front of the church, and when he realized that there were no seats left and nobody was moving to make room for him, he didn't know what else to do, so he just squatted and sat down in the middle of the aisle. That was perfectly acceptable behavior in the college Bible study, but this was one church where that was not acceptable. You could feel the tension everywhere. The preacher didn't know what to do, so he just stood there for a moment in silence. About that time, an elderly man, one of the oldest members of that church, known by everyone, slowly made his way down the aisle toward Bill. The man was in his 80s. He wore a three-piece suit. He was a godly man, very dignified, but very traditional and very conservative. As he started walking toward this boy, everyone was saying to themselves, you can't blame him for what's about to happen. How can you expect a man of his age and of his background to understand some college kid with that's not dressed right for church, no shoes, wild hair, sitting on the church floor? The old man walked with a cane, so it took a long time for him to reach the boy. The church was utterly silent, a long time for him to reach the boy. All eyes were focused on him. And finally, the old man reached the boy. He paused for a moment, then dropped his cane on the floor. With great difficulty, the old man lowered himself and sat down next to the boy. He shook the boy's hand and welcomed him to the church. When the minister gained control of himself, he said, "What I am about to preach, you will never remember. What you have just seen, you will never forget." You know what, Christians? On any given Sunday or Wednesday, this could happen. This could happen. Now, we've never been crowded to the point that there are no seats. But there are always those that will be committed to the seat they're sitting in. And somebody like that might come in and we say, I'm not moving. I'm not scooting over. Scoot. Move. Show that you actually love Jesus. And show the young man like that that you love the Lord. Move. Sit with him. Introduce yourself to him. Show him that you actually care about him. Yes, I believe very strongly that when you and I come to church, there is a proper and a right way to dress. I do believe that. But the doors are open. I would rather have somebody come to church who doesn't have the quote-unquote the right clothes be in church. Can you imagine turning somebody away? When we were in Chattanooga, there was a church just across the border in Georgia. And that church, if a woman came to that church and she was dressed in a pair of blue jeans or dress slacks, and it was a Baptist church, she was taken to another room where they had a clothing closet so that she could put on a dress so she could be in church. Folks, that's wrong. That is an absolutely ungodly action to have taken against somebody. I would have never walked back into that church. And I tell you what, if I wasn't saved, I'd have been hard-pressed to ever go back to a church again if I was going to be treated like that. I mean, you can certainly understand if they wouldn't have. Oh, but they're just trying to teach blah, 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 blah. It's not the way you do it. That doesn't show godly Christian love. Christians, do we play favorites? Do we show partiality? I hope not. Because God doesn't love a one of us more than the other. God loves us the same. The same droplets of blood that covered my sin are the same droplets of blood that covered your sin. And it didn't take more to cover mine than yours, or more for yours than mine. It took His blood, period. It took His death, and it took His resurrection. Tonight, Christians, we can't show partiality. We just can't. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. God is no respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons. He died and loves you too. He died for you. He rose for you. His blood will cover your sins too. You say, oh, but I need to do this first. I need to do that first. If you leave here tonight and you say, I need to do this, this, and this before I come to Christ, you'll never come to Christ. You'll never get yourself cleaned up. You'll never get yourself where you need to be to come to Christ. You come to Christ the way that you are. He does the cleaning up. Boy, He does a good job of it. You'll try your hardest and never accomplish even close to what Jesus Christ can accomplish. Lost person, come to Jesus. He wants to save your soul tonight. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful, Lord, for the impartial love that You showed to each and every one of us. We are equally guilty. We are here tonight as those who are guilty of having broken the entire law of God. And yet You love us. You have saved some of us that are here tonight, maybe most. And we thank You for the testimonies that we can share of when Jesus Christ saved our soul. And now, Lord, it is up to us. And Lord, convict us tonight through Your word, through the Spirit of God working on our hearts, not to show partiality and favoritism, but to reach out in love to people and try to see them, Lord, the way You see them. And Lord, for that one that may be here tonight that's lost without Christ as Savior, may this be the night of salvation for them. Have Your way, Lord, in this invitation, we pray and ask in Jesus' name.